Well, this morning I would ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We're just going to read the first four verses there. And before we do so, please turn in the Forms and Prayers books to 190, 191, and 192. We've been, I'm reversing the order today. Tonight, the Lord willing, we're going to consider, continue our consideration of Revelation, dealing with the third church that we read about in chapter 2 of Revelation. But on this occasion of baptism, we were so close to the article concerning the sacrament of baptism, I just decided to jump ahead a little bit. We had considered Article 31 a couple of weeks ago, so we'll come back to Article 32 next week, the Lord willing, but we'll jump ahead to Article 34. It's a lengthy article, so I just want to read that at this time, and then we will read the first four verses of Romans chapter 6. Article 34, page 190, the sacrament of baptism. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has by his shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy for sins. Having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, he established in its place the sacrament of baptism. By it we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to him, bearing his mark and sign. It also witnesses to us that he will be our God forever, since he is our gracious Father. Therefore, he has commanded that all those who belong to him be baptized with pure water. The idea there is only water. There were some, for example, in the Catholic tradition who were saying you've got to be anointed with oil and different kinds of things and crossed and that kind of thing. Be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In this way, he signifies to us that just as water washes away the dirt of the body when it is poured on us and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. This does not happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. So ministers, so far as their work is concerned, give us the sacrament and what is visible, but our Lord gives what the sacrament signifies, namely the invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, and cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comforts, giving us true assurance of his fatherly goodness, clothing us with the new man and stripping off the old with all its works. For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once, without ever repeating it, for we cannot be born twice. Yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. For that reason, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism only once received, and also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. And truly, Christ has shed his blood no less for washing the little children of believers than he did for adults. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them, just as the Lord commanded in the law that by offering a lamb for them, the sacrament of the suffering and death of Christ would be granted to them shortly after their birth. This was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. That is why Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. And turning over to Romans chapter 6, we're just going to read the first four verses. It would be It would be good, of course, if we read more, but I'm just going to read the first four. And this chapter, again, begins, you know, in chapter 5, Paul is clearly talking about the grace of God and what that grace of God means, how wonderful the grace of God is in forgiving sin. And he anticipated an objection, therefore, or a particular thought from his audience. Verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if grace is so wonderful, if God pours out his grace in richer measure upon sin, if our sin magnifies the grace of God, then of course we ought to sin all the more. Paul says, absolutely not, absolutely not. In fact, it's the very opposite. In essence, Paul instructs his hearers and you and me to go back to your and my baptism, to be reminded of that which it signifies, that it signifies my identification with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and also new life that is ours, portrayed as well in his resurrection. The first four verses again, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word once again. Thank you for the understanding that you have given to us from those who have gone before. And thank you for continuing to instruct us, even in our own time, in our own day. Father, we pray for the measure of your Spirit that is needful for us to hear and to understand this glorious truth about baptism. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has indeed been a privilege for us this morning as a congregation to not only witness, but also to participate in the baptism of Killian. Now, I suspect that we would agree, of course, that the baptism of an infant is a special time. It is indeed a meaningful time for the immediate family of the one who is baptized. We see many family members and friends here this morning of Killian. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's a special time. It's a meaningful time for the immediate family. As a congregation, we smile at times when the baby fusses, as Killian was trying to do a little bit this morning when he was laying down. He wanted to be upright. And therefore, we smile a little bit when the baby fusses to make his or her presence known. And we might even laugh a little bit, of course, alongside of these new parents who are trying to calm their child down at times. But then it's over. It's over. And the question that I would put before us this morning, is that all there is to it? Is it nothing more than some sort of a custom? I mean, the baby is baptized, the outward act is done, and then we move on in the service. Is it simply all and only about the baby, or in the case of an adult who has never been baptized and comes to faith and therefore is baptized, but is it simply all or only about the baby or the adult being baptized and the visible and the outward act of baptism? Is that what it's all about? Is it no more than that? And I trust that each and every one of us would say, well, no. It's about so much more than that. I mean, we confess as Article 33, which we didn't consider yet, but as Article 33 says, and we understand that the sacraments are visible signs and seals of something internal and invisible, or as we've explained it in our Reformed teaching before, the sacraments are visible signs of God's invisible grace. And in the case of an infant, when that child, for example, when Killian one day professes his faith, the Lord willing, because that's our prayer for him. That's our desire for him. We pray that God, by His Spirit, will work in his heart and in the hearts of all of our young children in a very, very powerful way, and will bring him to faith one day to make a public profession of his faith. And when he does, that will be what we call his last act of baptism. His first act was being baptized, but his last act of baptism, when he embraces by the grace of God the promises of God for himself personally. Now, just because I said that that would be his last act of baptism, that does not mean that that is the last effect of baptism. And that's true for each and every one of us who has been baptized, whether as an infant or whether as an adult. And for those who made a public profession of faith, that was our last act of baptism, but far from the last effect of baptism. The grace of God is with his people our whole life long, and that includes the grace of baptism. It is a means of grace, we say. We know, as the Heidelberg Catechism rightly says, that the Holy Spirit brings one to faith through the preaching of the Word of God. He begins faith in one's heart. He brings one to faith through the preaching of the Word, and then through the same preaching of the Word, along with the visible gospel in the table and in baptism, he nourishes and he strengthens that very same faith that he had begun through the preaching of the Word. It is a means by which God continues to pour out his grace in the heart and life of a believer. And therefore, even as we witness the baptism of another beloved, we're not just spectators without involvement. And I'm talking about so much more than simply saying, we do God helping us. We are completely involved. We are to be completely involved. We are to be improving our baptisms. Now, that may sound very, very strange to you, as it did to me when I first read it. But we read that kind of language, for example, in the Westminster Larger Catechism. You know, of course, that in the Reformed tradition, our confessions are the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, the Belgic Confession. But we also agree very solidly with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, and they hold to the Westminster Standards. That's why we have both. We have all four. We have the Westminster Standards, as well as our three forms of unity, in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnal, which was a combined effort of the United Reformed Churches and the Orthodox Presbyterian Churches. And question 167 of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, how is our baptism to be improved by us? The answer begins, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long. Article 34, I believe, suggests that too when it says at the bottom of page 91, yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. Now, of course, beloved, we need to be careful with this word improve, because it has a particular connotation for you and me, doesn't it? When we hear that word improve, it has the idea for you and me of something that is lacking, something that needs to be made better. Boys and girls, students, if your grades are lacking, if your grades need to be improved, it's because they're lacking. They need to be made better. But that's not what we're talking about here. The point is, as one writer says, we can understand improving this way. Quote, to make good use of our water baptism, to tap into its implications, reminding ourselves of the promises that it signifies and of the obligations that it imposes on us. In other words, beloved, your and my baptism has a daily function. It ought to have a daily function. And therefore, we are to improve. We are to make good use of our baptism. And I would suggest this morning two ways. First of all, remembering its meaning. And then secondly, applying its meaning. It begins with remembering and understanding what baptism means. And there are a number of things that we could say, and Article 34, again, touches on so many details. But the first detail is that baptism replaces circumcision. Of course, this is where we run into conflict with our Baptist brothers and sisters, but this is our confession. We read about it. It's codified, as it were, in our form for baptism. We confess it in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Belgic Confession, of course, and we do so for good reason, because we firmly believe that this is what Scripture teaches us. For example, Paul in Colossians 2, beginning at verse 11, "In him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith into the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, of course, it's true, we must admit, we must acknowledge, that Paul is not talking there about the physical act of circumcision, nor is he talking about the physical act of baptism. In fact, he is making it very, very clear in those passages that he's talking about inner circumcision. He's talking about spiritual circumcision and inner and spiritual baptism. However, what he says there would have made absolutely no sense to his hearers apart from the outward act of circumcision and apart from the outward act of baptism. And therefore, we are to see a tie between the Old Testament and the New Testament sacraments of circumcision and baptism. Both of them depend on God. Both of them are about what God was doing or is doing. Both of them depend on faith and receiving the benefits to which they point by faith. Now, circumcision, we know, of course, was a bloody sacrament, literally a bloody sacrament, because it involved the cutting off and the removal of skin. And even though it was not a sacrifice, like an animal sacrifice, yet the shedding of blood meant that it fit with the sacrificial system. It fits with the truth of Scripture, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And as we confess in Article 34, Jesus Christ, by his shed blood, put an end to every other shedding of blood, and that included circumcision, which our Lord Jesus replaced with baptism, in essence saying, as you see this, this is what you have in me when you believe in me. You have all of this, of what it means. He replaced it with baptism, wherein the water points then to the very same blessings of grace, namely the promises of God. Now, both physical circumcision and physical baptism physically cut one off from the wicked world and physically set one apart as a visible part of God's covenant community, whether it be Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament era. Page 190, again, if you still have the Belgic Confession open, a little bit past halfway, by baptism, we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to him, bearing his mark and sign. Both circumcision and baptism point. They are pointers. They point. They don't affect. They don't accomplish, but they point to cleansing from sin. And both, again, received only by faith, the benefits of which are received by faith, by believing. Baptism replaces circumcision, but it also signifies Christ's sacrifice. Boys and girls, baptism is a sign. A sign, we know, points to something beyond itself. A stop ahead sign is not the stop sign, but it points ahead to the stop sign. Baptism is a sign that points beyond itself. The water of baptism, that physical water, points to Jesus. It points to his bloody sacrifice on the cross and what he accomplished there. He took upon himself the wrath and the punishment of Almighty God against the sin of the world. He paid for all of the sin of all of those who, by the grace of God, would believe in him, all those who would embrace by faith that he did it. And he did it for me too. The water of baptism signifies that in him, it points to the fact that in him and by faith in him, one is made new. We are new creations, as Paul says. We are reborn and renewed by the regenerating and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Bottom of page 190. In this way, that is through the pure water of baptism, in this way he signifies to us that just as water washes away the dirt of the body when it is poured on us and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. Baptism is a sign pointing to the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that blood alone that washes away all of our sin, removing our guilt, making us his very own possession. Paul to Titus in Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, says, "He that is God our Savior saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The washing, giving the idea there of that physical washing, but it points to what the Holy Spirit does internally. Baptism signifies, it is a sign pointing to Christ's sacrifice and all that it means, but it also then seals Christ's sacrifice. It's a guarantee. It guarantees that all of this, which God promises and we experience visibly and physically, is true for only those, but all those who put their faith in Jesus. God's promise to believers is that the moment one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, not the moment that one is baptized, not the moment that one has that physical water put on their forehead, because it's not the physical water that washes away sin, it's only an external symbol. But upon true faith by the grace of God, the moment that that one believes, all that baptism signifies is true for them. That one is justified in the sight of God. All of our sins are forgiven. All of our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. And that one is righteous in the sight of Almighty God. And that same one in whom the Holy Spirit begins his good work, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, then begins that new life of renewal and sanctification. About halfway down, page 191, "So ministers, as far as their work is concerned, give us the sacrament and what is visible, but our Lord gives what the sacrament signifies, namely, the invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, and cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving us true assurance of his fatherly goodness, clothing us with the new man, and stripping off the old with all its works." Baptism, then, is a sign and seal of all of this promised to children of believers. God makes that same promise to children of believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, Paul says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, of course, we know that Paul is not saying that an unbelieving husband is saved because of the faith of his wife. No. Nor is the unbelieving wife saved because of the faith of her husband. Not at all. Neither is he saying that children are saved automatically because they have a parent that believes. But children are set apart by God by virtue of the faith of even one parent. God places them in a different circumstance than children of unbelievers. Just like an unbelieving husband with a believing wife is in a different circumstance than a household with two unbelieving spouses. That one is able to learn by the witness and the testimony of the believing one. And the same is true with children. They're set apart. They're set apart physically. They have benefits that children of unbelievers simply do not have. Baptism, beloved, is not first of all about what we do, but it is about what God does. Baptism does not depend on one's faith. It is a call to faith. And the same was true with circumcision. Boys were circumcised not because they had faith in the covenant, but because they were a member of the covenant by the grace of God. God makes promises. God makes a claim upon those he says belong to him. And he says that children of believers are set apart from the world. They're set apart into the visible church where they are instructed, where they are to be instructed in these truths. And the promise of these truths are for them too. And therefore, it is a call, as they are taught about what their baptism means, it is a call to repent of their sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace all that he has done, to embrace it themselves, and they have the assurance then that they are saved. Neither the physical act of circumcision nor the physical act of baptism, when it is done, meant or guaranteed that one was saved, that one was a believer and is saved. And you know, the same thing is true for adults who are baptized just as much as for children. When an adult comes for baptism, of course, we trust that, you know, they are baptized after a profession of faith. We trust that it is a credible profession of faith insofar as we can tell. But that physical act of baptism itself does not mean that that one is saved. And the same is true with the baptism for a child. But you see, circumcision and baptism were a call to faith and a call to improve baptism. Secondly, then, by applying its meaning. By taking everything that we understand by way of baptism and applying its meaning, make good use of it. How? By living out its truth, living out that we belong to him. And therefore, beloved, our baptism, as you reflect on your baptism, which the vast majority of us don't remember, Killian already forgot it, no doubt, but as we reflect on our baptism, that baptism provides or is to provide an encouragement for you and me in the midst of the struggles of life. That I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. That I am no longer under the dominion of sin. That I am a new creature in him. It provides a challenge to you and me to live in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, who commands us to separate ourselves from anyone and anything that would draw us away from living in obedience to God. And our baptism, beloved, is to provides a comfort and an assurance that as his children, God, as Paul says in Philippians 4:19, will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Again, the bottom of page 191 and the top that I read a moment ago, yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. Now let me bring us back to the Westminster Larger Catechism. Answer 167, I'll read just a tad bit more of it. The duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. And then it gives a beautiful explanation of what that means, which is largely what we find in Article 34 on page 191. The invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, cleansing, renewing our hearts, and so forth. And you see, beloved, this is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6. For those for whom the promise of baptism is real, he says, you have been baptized into Christ's death. In other words, all that Christ accomplished by his death is ours for those who believe in him. And as Paul makes clear, believers are dead to sin as a governing force in life. And by his death, my guilt of sin is removed. By his new life and the new life given to me, I'm given power to fight and overcome sin's pollution. And I am to remember that in times of temptation. I am to remember of all that I have in Christ Jesus, that I belong to my Heavenly Father, that he will never neglect me, that all of my sin is forgiven. It is a call to obey him. Simply for the child of God, beloved, the truth of baptism means, as Hendrickson says in his commentary, continuing to live in sin is not only impermissible, it is impossible. Not only are we not permitted to, it's impossible for one who is truly born again to live in sin. It's impossible for that one not to improve their baptism. But instead, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, the last part, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Beloved, throughout our whole life long, our baptism is to constantly bring to mind that we belong to the Lord. And that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, always do it all to the glory of God. And as we witness baptism, as we did this morning, all of these things that we have talked about are to fill our hearts and minds. As we hear the baptism form read, and as we hear anew the promises of God, and as we witness the sacrament visibly administered with water upon a young child, we are to remember that all of this is mine. God promised all of this to me. Jesus Christ fulfilled that promise, and it's mine in him. Maybe in closing, an illustration of improving would be helpful to you, as it was for me as I read about it, and it has to do with my wedding ring. Any one of you can do this, of course. My wedding ring, simply by someone seeing my wedding ring, that means to them, it ought to mean to them, that I'm married. But my wedding ring also points to the reality that I have made vows to God and to my dear wife. And my vows, therefore, as this writer says, become more visible, and I improve upon my wedding ring by living as becomes a married man. By loving my wife as I promised to do, as Christ loves the church. By caring for her as Christ cares for the church. By seeking to be used of God in her life to help her grow in faith. And also then, all of us are to be reminded of our vows when we are at a wedding ceremony. And especially to remember these things too when any sort of temptation may come. And the same is true with baptism. A Christian improves upon their baptism by living in such a way that testifies to the sign and seal of baptism, being reminded, as Paul says later on in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. And as he says again in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's to constantly be before our minds and be reminded that we enjoy union with our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been cleansed by his blood, all of our sin, that we are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And also, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, 20, 26 and 27, he says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Improve your baptism as you wear Christ day by day. And all of us, beloved, because of the one in whose triune name you have been baptized, the Father, who reconciles you and me to himself in his mercy by his Son. The name of the Son who gave himself to the work of his sacrifice on the cross, and the Holy Spirit who regenerates and washes us clean and sanctifies us until the day that that work is complete. Beloved, the sacrament of baptism is far from an unimportant event for any one of us, each and every time we enjoy it. But it is a call to those who do not yet believe, and especially if you have been baptized, but do not yet believe, it is a call to repent of your sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace all that he has done for you, and your assurance without a doubt will be that you are saved. It's also a call to those who by the grace of God do believe, and therefore to remember, to be strengthened in the truth of your baptism and to improve it day by day, walking in newness of life for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we need to be reminded of these things again and again and again, because we must confess that in our weakness we so easily and quickly take these blessings for granted. We thank you for the visible gospel that you've given to your people, to your church, in the sacraments. We thank you for the blessing of baptism. May it be that we would not, as we are prone to do, as I am prone to do, forget about my baptism already now. But having participated this morning in Killian's baptism, that each and every one of us would remember it today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, every day, and that its meaning might give us hope even as we go forth from day to day by faith. Father, thank you for these blessings. We ask, Lord, that you would hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.